Lord Jesus Christ, we long for the day of your return. And I can't get out of my mind that image from a song this morning in St. Paul where we look forward to a wedding celebration on the glassy sea of the kingdom of God. And so, God, we long for the kingdom, and we long for a time when there will be no more war, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more tears, no more tyranny, no more greed, no more destruction. We long for that day, Lord God. It is within all of our hearts and minds that that should be our experience, that it is not our experience, and that we long for that experience. And so, Lord, we long for your return. We pray for your return. But God, we recognize that until then, you have given us a calling. We are your people, and we are on this earth. And our prayer is that you would give us great wisdom and skill so that we can live on this earth in a way that reflects who you are, and in a way, God, where we can sense and experience your divine presence in us and the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead as a man. And that lives in us. So God, we pray that you would lead us in this way. May my words reflect your text, give honor and glory to you, and strengthen us as a church. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. So we have been looking through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We have been looking a lot at individual characters in those stories as God unfolds his purposes within the nation of Israel, as they have come into the land and they had a monarchy, and we've looked at some kings and we've seen some great examples of faithfulness to God. We've seen some really lousy examples of faithfulness to God. We spent a long time in introspection and looking into the deep things of these people's lives and their motivations for insights into our own walks with Jesus Christ and how we can discern our own minds, our own consciences, our own lifestyles and habits. Today we're going to go a little bit big picture. All right, we're going to get out a little bit. Next week, we're even going to go bigger picture, so we're trying to balance this out. And one of the questions that God's people have faced for many, many years, for many generations, perhaps all the way, well, certainly all the way back into the nation of Israel up until now, is how do we as God's people who look forward to an eternal destiny with the coming of the kingdom of God to this earth, which is our future home and our current home, in reality, how do we live in this world right now as God's people? And historically, what the posture that has been taken, according to scholars and historians, are three basically different postures. We can defend ourselves against the world, which is kind of a militant defensive posture. Okay, it's not a disengagement, it's an engagement, but it's kind of us against them approach, all right? The jihadist approach, militarism, and even though you don't see Christian jihadism now, it has been a historical thing. And so, in various ways, there has been a militancy of God's people towards those who are not God's people. There have been those who would say the purify yourself posture, which is do not engage at all. Do everything you can to keep yourself separate from those in the world because any engagement with them is going to make you immoral. So pull back. This one is engage angrily. This is pull back in indifference with no sympathy or mission at all. And the third way predominantly has been a be relevant with. Okay, well, let's engage, but we're not going to be militant, and we're certainly not going to pull out. We're gonna involve ourselves with the people of this world, and what that has typically done is watered down the people and the teachings of God and of Christ and the Scriptures. And so it has been a weak posture of engagement. I think that there's a fourth way, and this way has been present in fits and starts throughout history, but it's actually taught in the Old Testament. Excuse me, that's terrible. And in the New. It's been a long week, but I'm good. I'm excited about this message. And it's this posturing yourselves as an exile. So as we know throughout the story that we've come to at this point, Israel was called to be faithful to God, and if they wouldn't be faithful to God, they would end up being exiled into foreign nations. And God gives them a vision, and I want to share this initial vision with you because it's not an uncommon vision. I think it's even a vision that we have inherently as human beings. This desire to flourish as a people, as individuals, as families, as nations, this desire to flourish and to not experience suffering. We have it within us. God gave Israel that vision. When he took them out of Egypt, out of slavery, he presented this to them. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. This was the vision that God presented Israel with right after he took them out of Egypt, right before they entered into the promised land. It's part of the law that God gave them through Moses. As we know, as the story is unfolded through the stories of Samuel and Kings, the nation of Israel was evil and they asked for a king. They were unstable and they blamed their instability on leadership, which is typically what we do. If something's going wrong in our lives, we blame those who are responsible to lead us. It's a common human problem, all right? We don't have a king. God, it's your fault. We want a king like the other nations have a king. That desire, they therefore then, God gave them a king. He gave them up to their desires. So he gave them a king. But he said, listen, if you get a king, here's what the kings are going to do. They're going to take everything in the nation and make it their own and build up themselves rather than lead and protect you as a nation effectively. That's exactly what happened. Saul, David, Solomon, some great faithfulness there. Some great faithfulness there. Writers of scripture there. All right, we saw that David had a heart for God. David had a heart for God. In fact, it says that he had God's own heart. All right, Solomon was given wisdom by God. All right, but as kings, they accumulated for themselves wealth through taxation and through kind of enslaving their own people. And they accumulated wives, which distracted them to serve and worship foreign gods. And that was Solomon's downfall. And so what happened is that the nation broke apart under Solomon's son. And it divided into two parts, Israel, which were the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, which were the southern 2 tribes. See, this was the vision for the land. They were going to be a people, and they were going to dwell securely. They would never have a fear of foreign armies. They would never have a fear of starvation. They'd have everything they wanted, no suffering. They'd be eating food from last year's crop. When the new crop came in, they'd have to throw the old crop away. New grapes for the new wine, they'd have to throw the old grapes away. Abundance, security. They threw it all away because they served and worshiped other gods. They were not faithful to the one true God. So they broke up. And what God did is he brought in foreign nations. And this is what he warned them of. In the next chapter, Leviticus 27, Assyria came in and took the northern 10 tribes into captivity, spread them all throughout the Middle East, never returned. Never returned. Millions of people. The southern two tribes, Judah, Babylon comes in under King Nebuchadnezzar, takes them back to Babylon. And so that's where we're entering into the story today. This nation of people in exile, in slavery once again. God brought them out of slavery, they're back into slavery. And so they had various prophets and leaders rise up and give them a vision for how they were to live in the world. And one of those prophets is Hananiah, and he says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Okay, remember? God says, I have broken the bars of your yoke, which were of Egypt, and have lifted you above slavery. And so now Israel is enslaved under the yoke of Babylon. And so there's this prophet named Hananiah, and he says this, that God is saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Go tell Hananiah. So that's Hananiah's prophecy. And it's essentially this. In 2 years, Israel, or Judah, to be technically accurate, in 2 years, Judah, God is going to deliver us from this enslavement under Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to take us all back. He's going to restore the temple. He's going to restore the sacrifices. He's going to restore the monarchy. We'll be whole again as a nation again in 2 years, Judah. And then God tells this to tell Hananiah. Go, tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. So you've given them a sense of being freed from slavery by breaking these wooden bars, but you have, in that effort, enslaved them to stronger bonds. And here's why. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all of these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, of which Judah was one. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And that same year, the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. There are all kinds of visions and teachings that we receive from all kinds of sources on how we are to live in this land as the people of God. And just like the case with Hananiah, if the vision is not from God, if it is not biblical, if it is not consistent with the teachings that Jesus has given, this teaching was not consistent with the word that had come to them. If it's not, it will make the work that the people of God have even harder. We have had a variety of visions and teachings on how we are to engage this world in which we live. And the predominant one, okay, the predominant one, at least since the late 70s and early 80s, has been one of accumulating political power to manifest the purposes of God on this earth. If you go to the website for the National Association of Evangelicals, which isn't really representative of all evangelicals, but it's pretty significant in terms of how our culture understands evangelicals as a whole, there's a manifesto that they wrote about 10 years ago. And I believe, last time I checked, which wasn't too long ago, it's still the running manifesto. It's basically, here's how we think evangelicals should approach culture. And it literally says in that document, and you have seen this play out in politics and in the social issues such as gay marriage, etc., over the years. It says, we will, through the sheer numbers of the evangelical presence in America, vote in Christian lawmakers who in their various spheres and holdings of office will vote in laws that are good for human flourishing. That is what it says. That is wrong. It is a false vision. It is a false teaching about how we are to engage the world. It's inconsistent with biblical instruction and revelation on these things. Because most of those folks do not understand the role of the church, okay, in its place in the world. We're going to get into a little bit of that today. It's something we spend a lot of time on anyway. What this has done is it's made our yoke harder in being witnesses of Jesus in this world. The world thinks us, we're evangelical Christians, but I'm increasingly using that term less, okay? Conversations with Amanda in terms of how she's talking about her faith with her friends, and they ask her, what are you? You know, and so I explain, well, we're evangelical, but that's not necessarily the best term to use anymore, because when you say evangelical in our culture, what they are increasingly thinking, based upon observation, is that these folks like to gain power through political means. They're trying to take over. They're trying to use force and power to put their religion on us. They're trying to take away our rights. They're homophobic. They're judgmental. All they're concerned about is saving people. They're not intellectually interesting. Okay? All of these judgments and assumptions that have basis in history. So that's where we're at. Now, Jesus has his people in this world that want to live like Jesus. But it's harder for us to because of all of these false visions and misrepresentations about what Christians are supposed to do and be in this world. And a lot of those people are sincere believers in Jesus and lovers of Jesus as well. They're just untaught in terms of what our mission should be. All right, untaught in terms of what our mission should be. So what is our mission? What is our mission? Jeremiah corrects him. And he says this, and I think that our mission is very consistent with this, and I'll explain why as we go on. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So you don't get the sense there that it's militant. You get the sense that Israel is supposed to function as a people that want to do good and thrive and flourish in Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and they do not listen, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So God has good for them in the future. God has good for them now. They're in a foreign land, in a foreign city, under a foreign king. Do not take the militant posture, he says. Do not take a posture of fear. Okay, in a posture of fear or in a short-term thinking, you're not going to build a house. And building a house in this kind of a culture is different than the way we think about building a house now. I have a family that we are friends with that live in Nigeria. Some of you may have met Abasa last week. He is the son of Musa. And Musa represents Christianity in Nigeria to the UN. It's kind of this official position. His life is constantly under threat. I knew him when he was the Secretary General of the largest denomination of churches in West Africa, about 10,000 churches. Musa was building a house in all of the years that I knew him and was doing some things with him as in ministry, and it was in Nigeria three times. Musa was building a house in his home village. Now, when you think village in Africa and the pictures you get, that's exactly what this was. Okay? Dirt roads, clay houses, and he was building a home. And this home project was like 20 years in the making. He'd get a little refund or little funds, little resources, he'd build more of the house. It's a big house, lots of rooms, courtyard in the middle. He's not a wealthy guy, but he's building a house not for a few years, not for an investment that he's going to sell in 5 to 10 years. He's building a house for generations. That's what he's talking about here. Build a home for generations, for you to live in, your kids to live in, your grandkids to live in. Think long term. Don't think short term. Do not think fearfully. When you think fearfully, people start thinking, I'm not going to bring any kids into this world. My uncle was a Christian that held the defensive approach towards the culture, and he always had this warning, do not have a lot of kids. This is not the culture to bring kids into. Fearful, not hopeful. Defensive, not loving. Short term, not generations. Plant gardens. Work. Enjoy the fruits of your labors. Invest into the culture. It says seek the welfare of the city. You know this term welfare? It's not just peace. Peace is a part of it. The Hebrew word is shalom, which is kind of this big picture of wholeness. And this is the word that communicates most effectively for me. Completeness. You know, we live in a world, I don't care how good you have it, there are big gaps. It's an incomplete picture. And those gaps, those incomplete parts of the picture, those are all generally sources of suffering for us. There's a problem in my life in this world, or there's a problem that I can see in our human existence. Shalom is completeness. Your life, the life of your family, the life of your neighborhood, the life of your city, there's no gaps, no holes, no, it's all complete and total. All right? That is our vision of the kingdom of God that is coming. And the scriptures are teaching, God is teaching Israel, pursue completeness in Babylon. Yeah, Babylon. Babylon? This godless, violent culture, seek for its completeness, do good, pray for Babylon. Yeah, pray for Babylon. Pray for Minneapolis-St. Paul metropolitan area. Pray for America. Live long term. Don't have a fearful posture. Be hopeful because God is behind us. God is empowering us, and God will bring good to us and through us to the city. That's what he's saying. That's the posture that they were to take in Babylon. And they could look forward to the future in the coming kingdom, and it's the same kingdom that we're looking forward to. Yes, God would bring them back to Jerusalem in 70 years, but even then they were going to be enslaved and not sovereign. And then 400 or 500 years later, that's when we come to the New Testament, Israel is in Jerusalem under Roman rule. Then they kill Jesus, and in 70 AD, they wipe out Jerusalem. They are still waiting for this day. They are still waiting for this day. We are waiting for this day, because when Jesus returns and establishes his people, he will return Israel to its place, but it's not just Israel, it's all the nations. A new Jerusalem will come down, and the light of the glory of God will span the entire new heavens and the new earth, because Jesus is going to destroy the old heavens and the old earth and establish a new kingdom here on this earth. That's what we're all looking forward to. And so that was the vision for the exiles, and it's the same vision that Peter gives us in his book, written to exiled Jewish Christians. And he calls them exiles, and he is intentionally drawing them to think of themselves as the exiles in Israel thought of themselves. He's using this term. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says later, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What's an exile? An exile is somebody who recognizes that they are not at home and that they're on their way to home. We are exiles. This is not our home. This is not our home. But in a way, we are supposed to live as if we were building our home. Because the scriptures teach that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. And even though we wait for the fullness of the kingdom of God to come, the kingdom of God is unfolding because Jesus sits on his throne, resurrected from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit. The light is coming. The darkness is passing away. These are all images and phrases that the New Testament uses. We are a part of the coming kingdom of God and are to live as such. We don't live fearfully because Jesus is on the throne. Not whatever political party, all right? And if you're in a foreign land under foreign rule and it's violent, you're not under them. You're under Jesus, and he has good things for our future. So we do not live in fear. We do not live in shame. We do not live in anger or militancy or withdrawing. We live as if the kingdom of God was here and now, not in power, but in love. Not in power and in love. Peter himself is going to say in other places in his writings, under an oppressive dictatorship that was persecuting Christians, submit to your governing authorities. And as you submit to your governing authorities and demonstrate hope, not in governing authorities, but hope in the kingdom and Jesus Christ, there is going to be on display a joy and a hope and a resiliency that people are going to see, and they're going to ask you, why in the world do you have that hope within you that can strengthen you to love those who are killing you? And then it's when you can explain the gospel. That's when you can explain the gospel, because it is the ultimate power, it is the ultimate kingdom, and it is the one that is to come forever and ever and ever. And so lives as exiles, we think and invest long term. We live in this city long term. And when I say city, I'm not talking about Minneapolis or St. Paul. I'm talking about we live in one of the global cities, the Minneapolis-St. Paul metropolitan area. I think it's no longer just the 13 county. It's a 17 county, 3.5 million people. Right? This is our home. This is our home. Live here. Build a home here. Invest here. Do good here. Work here. Enjoy the fruits of your work here. Share the fruits of your work with others. Seek the completeness of this city. Get married. Don't be fearful. Get married. Have children. Have grandchildren. Encourage them to have children. Live in a way that shows that this is your home under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and do not fear. Seek the completeness of the city. Where it has a gap, try to fill it. Where there's a need, try to meet it. Whether it's in your home or in the church or in your neighborhood or across cultures, strive to meet the need. Now, we're not talking about a short-term thing. We're not talking about trying this. We're talking about an entire way of life as a people, the effects of which are seen over generations, not tomorrow. I got some quotes here from some authors writing on this that we have been using the phrase meet pressing needs, okay? That's a phrase that we've used. Living life as a community, as a family of families. I want to kind of start adding to some of our terminology. This is Tim Keller writing in his book, City Church. If Christians want to reach the unreached, we must go to the cities. The cities are increasingly becoming the locus of cultural influence and change in this world. And it's going to end with a big city, 1,500 kilometers square. Is it 1,500? I can't remember the dimensions. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. The new Jerusalem will come to a new earth. Our future and our destiny is a city. If Christians want to reach the unreached, we must go to the cities. To reach the rising generations, we must go to the cities. To have any impact for Christ on the creation of culture, we must go to the cities. To serve the poor, we must go to the cities. James Davidson Hunter, writing in his book, To Change the World, which is, the title sounds like, okay, this is an activist type of an approach. It's not what he's arguing for. What he's arguing for is an approach that he calls faithful presence. Faithful presence. It's not fearful militant. It's not withdrawn. It's not relevant. It's you live as the people of God in this world exhibiting love. And he has this quote, and I'll unpack it. It's kind of dense. For the Christian, if there is a possibility for human flourishing in a world such as ours, so this, I hope you can see this connection of human flourishing, shalom, peace, welfare. If there is a possibility for human flourishing, Leviticus 26, in a world such as ours, it begins when God's word of love becomes flesh in us, is embodied in us, is enacted through us, and in doing so, a trust is forged between the word spoken and the reality, the flesh to which it speaks. To the words we speak and the realities to which we, the church, point. In all, presence and place matter decisively. Here's what he's saying. We are living in such a time where we are the burden upon us for our work as Christians testifying to Christ in this world is hard. We are held in suspicion. We are not trusted for all the reasons that I've already spoken to. But our calling is still the same. We are called to be witnesses to the gospel in all of the nations, witnesses to Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is that we have to be vigilant in the putting on of Christ, to use the New Testament author's terms, and extending that love of Christ into the world and demonstrating it amongst ourselves in such a way where the suspicion and the mistrust of our culture is washed away because they see human flourishing in us. They see something in us that is different than is in the world. And it is so powerful, it can wash away all of that suspicion and mistrust and all those negative experiences. And they can say, you know, there is something unique about these people. They call themselves Christians, but they're not like Christians that I have seen before. Has anybody ever told you that? I've had people tell me that. You're not like other Christians that I have met before. Well, I am sorry about that. Because they then go on to describe negative circumstances that they have been in. So Christianity doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean in this world. And he's saying, listen, we have to forge trust. And you know what? The New Testament authors do not teach a different vision of this. There is no teaching in the New Testament. There is no explicit command to share the gospel with people. Zero. Outside of Jesus' command to the apostles, go be a witness to me in the nations. Okay? So that's being a, be a witness of Jesus Christ. That's as close as it comes. When you get to verses on evangelism in the New Testament, they're all postured like this. Live with love and wisdom towards outsiders, for when they see your good life and your good works and your hope and your joy, they're going to ask you about it. Those are the explicit teachings. Now, I'm not saying don't share the gospel. What I'm saying is to think differently about it. Your first steps in this world in which we are exiles should be love and wisdom. It should be demonstrations of human flourishing in your own life. That's going to break down the mistrust that's there, giving you an open door to explain to them who Jesus is and what he's called you to and why they need to believe in Jesus. You know, when Moses was given the instructions to Israel in Leviticus about all of these blessings, if others like Egyptians or the Moabites or all of these other nations around them, if they wanted to become a part of the nation of Israel, they could. And the instructions in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, were if somebody wants to join you, then you have to treat them as you treat yourselves. They can enter into the flourishing. Remember when they left Egypt, it numbered the people. There were like 600,000 men and their wives and their kids. And then it said, and there were about 200,000 of the rabble. Okay, that was the way that the Old Testament describes sometimes the foreigners. But foreigners could join Israel and become a participant in the blessings that God was giving to Israel. Now, they had to get circumcised. They had to become a part of the nation. All right, so Israel could extend its flourishing to those outside of Israel, but they had to come in. They had to come in. They couldn't extend it outside. They had to come in. And that's how God was manifesting his flourishing and blessing upon the world at that time, through Israel. And so you get to the pinnacle of the kingdom in Solomon. And Solomon, you guys, Solomon had a great and glorious season of ruling in Israel. And all the kings and queens from other nations would come, and they would say, there is no God like the God of Israel. What wisdom he has given you, King Solomon, and how you have ruled these people and this nation. And then it got to his head, and then he went downhill. But it was glorious. It was glorious. And so the image is that the people of God are manifesting a flourishing in humanity that will attract others. It was the Old Testament vision. It's the New Testament vision. It's our vision. It's our mission. That's our mission. I really have appreciated this new book by Greg Forster, who wrote Joy for the World, forwarded also by Tim Keller. Because joy is a critical part of this. When I say joy, I mean the flourishing of the whole person in mind and heart and life. This flourishing is a transformation that extends to all of life. It is a miracle. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else can produce it. This joy is what makes the church distinct from the world. This joy can't shine through if we smother it with lever pulling. All right, so let me explain what he's saying there. I'm assuming that most of you have seen The Wizard of Oz, right? If you have not seen The Wizard of Oz, raise your hand. We had one person in the West Side this morning that does not. Oh, you need to see The Wizard of Oz. This afternoon, you should go home and see The Wizard of Oz. So, if you remember, so Dorothy from Kansas is in a tornado. She goes to this strange land whose leader is Oz, the almighty, powerful wizard. She wants to get home to Kansas. So she goes and looks for Oz. Along the way, she picks up some other misfits, and they all get to Oz so that he can solve all their problems. And so they get to they find the Wizard of Oz, and at first he seems like this all-powerful being that's mean and tyrannical, and he sends them off, and then the dog pulls away the curtain, and the Wizard of Oz is just this guy pulling levers. And so what he's saying is this: Christians can all often come across in this world just pulling levers. Hey, we want to affect this world. Let's try this. Let's try that. Let's try evangelism. Let's try political engagement. Let's try social needs. Doesn't work. What he's saying is that there is a totality to the Christian life that is you believing in the gospel, you becoming mature in Christ, you loving your family, you involved in a community of Christians that demonstrates human flourishing in the midst of God's people, you as an individual, as a family, as a church, are involved in the pressing needs and meeting the pressing needs of the world. You are involved in worship. You are involved in evangelism. You are involved in prayer. And in the totality of this Christian life, you experience joy. You experience joy. The human flourishing that is a product of the Spirit in you, because you are embodying Christ. And Christ did all those things. Christ did all those things. He was involved and in line with the Spirit and the movement and the will and the work of God. And we are in the same place if you possess the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us and is fully extending himself to all of human life so that it can flourish. And its ultimate realization will be the kingdom of God. And we have to see it that way. And another thing that comes up, and I didn't put a quote on this, is that it's not something that you can think of accomplishing tomorrow or next week or even next year. It's something that may take a generation or two or three. Because you can't just pick one thing to do. I mean, just if you just take the element of work, all right? Lots of New Testament teaching. Work hard. Meet the needs of your family. Meet the needs of those around you. Meet the needs of ministry. Meet the needs of those in the world. It's a large burden. And it takes a long time for us to develop a work, to get married and have children and raise a family and to begin building the base that would enable the giving of what we earn away. It takes a long time to do that. It takes a long time to build a community of people that are thinking that way. You know, most of you here, how many of you have experienced moving, getting married, starting a new job, finishing school, or just starting to have kids in the last 5 years? How many of you? Most of you in here. You know, your social networks, you're just starting. Most of you have all had major life changes that have put you into a new sphere of life, a new group of people. All right, your effects on people are going to take some time. All right, this is not a short-term vision that we have. All right, and as we do these things, this is our mission. We live as individuals and as families with the gospel as exiles in this world and as churches. And if we are exhibiting gospel life in us, individuals and families and churches, as we seek to multiply and be a witness to the world, we're going to grow. Life begets life. We're going to take our few house churches that we have and we're going to grow those house churches. I want to tell you a little story. So we started with one house church. There's, I think, 11 now between the two sites. And we had a great privilege, the Twin Cities Ministry team did, when we went around to all of the house churches in Twin Cities Church, talking to them about discipleship homes and the work that we're doing with the Twin Cities Ministries and Ramsey County Jails. And so we went and had a meeting with all of the house churches. And there's one particular meeting that I want to just talk about, because it just had a very profound effect on me at that time. And all of the other house churches could tell a similar story and have had a similar story, but this one was especially palpable. So we commissioned about 3 years ago, Travis and Mallory and Micah and Nicole, where I can't see Micah, there they are, and Elise and Emma, to start a new house church. I think it was just you six, right? Was it just you six? Am I thinking right? Six, which is not a good, you should start it a little bigger. But we were bursting at the seams at our house, all right? And they felt like they were ready, and we sent them out, six of them. And they didn't get all the support they needed, all right? And I'm not sure if six is the best size to start with, but we sent them out. And the first year, 18 months, was rough. I went to their house church a few weeks ago. It was in September now, so maybe a couple months ago, for this meeting with Discipleship Homes, which we're trying to meet a pressing need in our culture by helping men and women coming out of crime and substance abuse and their families get a start in the world again. It's a big task. It's going to involve all of us, which is why we wanted to talk to each of our house churches. And so when I was there and I ate with them, and I just know some of the other folks in the house church through Sunday meetings and in other ways, but I don't know very many people there. But I was incredibly impressed by the love that I sensed between the people in that group. And they have folks getting married in that group. They have folks having kids in that group. Again, this is happening in all of the house churches. I know because I see it, and they're growing. And they're like, they had 20 people at their last house church meeting, and four or five adults didn't come. And Travis said last week in an email, George, don't send us any more new people because we can't hold them. And so we got to start thinking about multiplying. I said, yeah, we really need to start thinking about multiplying. But they've attracted people because of their love and the flourishing that those people have had in their house church meeting. I just was very blessed. And because I could sense these relationships and the love and the spirit between them. Because that's going to grow. And next week we're going to look at, there is a science, and I don't know the better term. There's a pattern of reality that exists in house churches. This is why Paul did house churches. There is a way of life in that small group of folks that possesses a DNA, so to speak, to use biological terms, that produces reproduction and multiplication. All right. If I were to die today, Twin Cities Church would go on because it's not built around me. Some of you, well, I'm not going to go. Some churches are built around individuals, and when something happens, the church is dead. Twin Cities Church will multiply, I hope, for generations and generations to come, because gospel life is present in our house churches. And a group of 20 to 30 people with their kids can love and shepherd and minister to each other. Okay? Now, there are other leaders that God has raised up that will preach and teach and train leaders. There are. But gospel life is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the Spirit and the Word of God and Jesus as the shepherd. And so our house churches are multiplying. Life will beget life. Next week, we're going to talk about our mission beyond the city and into all the world, especially like in post-Christian European countries. And how we see ourselves fulfilling God's mandate to take the gospel to the nations. So next week we're going to have Antonio Figueira. He's a pastor in Portugal that we're just starting to do some work with. And we're going to see how what we're doing in the Twin Cities is a base for what we can do and help others with around the world as well. So we live our Christian lives together in community, which creates a multiplying, reproducing life. And we can spread these throughout the Twin Cities. My goal, initially, when we moved up here, a house church in every neighborhood in Minneapolis and St. Paul, and it is as many suburbs as we can. All right? and we meet pressing needs. Discipleship homes, again, like I said, we're trying to help men and women and families coming out of substance abuse and crime get a start in this world. God has blessed us with some leaders, with a lot of people with experience in these things, and we've got a distinct vision to be a church with house churches and bringing people into our family and bringing them into our blessing, bringing them into our flourishing, because God is with us and God seeks to do good to us, not evil, and we want to help others and bring good to them as well. And so we've got a few more meetings this week, but by the end of this week, we're going to have an update about some specifics about where we're heading with the discipleship homes in terms of how many homes, where is it going to be, what the costs are. So we're going to give you an update on that. But that's our effort. But there are other pressing needs that we meet on individual basis, as families, as churches, okay, that are going to come up, that have come up as well. So we're always open to seeing how the Lord is leading us. And as we live like this, as exiles, as Christian exiles, God's people in this world awaiting his coming, a key element of that is going to be joy. Joy. You know, the power of God is manifested as we endure suffering with joy and gratitude. Colossians 1:9. That's the power of God. It's not some crazy miracles, which are very real and very true and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Acts and it's going on around the world. But the sustained work of God's power in our lives gives us joy and gratitude in the midst of suffering. You guys, that is our witness. That is our witness. If you've had somebody come up and ask you, why are you so joyful? That is an amazing opportunity, and it is a delight to share the gospel when that kind of question comes to you. That's the New Testament expects us to receive that question. That's our calling. It's our vision. No levers, no quick fixes. Jesus living in us as a people, as we love the world, showing joy and flourishing and inviting people into our flourishing. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for this vision. I thank you for the power. I thank you for the joy. And may we give joy to others as we live this life in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.